Please be seated. Thank you, music team. Those are great lyrics for, and very relevant for a variety of reasons. So good to be able to sing those truths to one another and admonish each other and teach each other in song. Well, if you've looked at your bulletin, you have already discovered we're going to be doing something a little different this morning, stepping out of our series of the Gospel of John. And if you're visiting with us this morning, this will not be representative of what we typically do in our sermon time. Typically, we're working through texts of Scripture. And actually, this morning, we're going to talk a lot about Scripture and what we actually have in our laps there or on your phone, et cetera, and why we can trust it. And so this is an important topic. It'll be very different for most of you. And just we're going to be, again, be talking about really the transmission of Scripture and the certainty of the text that we have in light of how it is, how we received it, how we have come to obtain the Scriptures. And so why are we doing this now? Well, when we pick up the Gospel of John next week, Lord willing, we'll be picking up the Gospel in chapter 8, verse 12. And then if you're looking at your Scripture, which you can do right now, your Bible probably has 753, chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11. It's probably there, but it's probably also in brackets or something like that. There's some sort of indication, most likely, that there are some manuscript differences with this passage. And so we're going to be diving into why that is there. I imagine most of you have the NASB, New American Standard Bible, or ESV, and both of those do have the brackets. Now, just a couple of notes before we kind of dive into even explain more what we're going to talk about. We have already come across this type of thing in our study of the Gospel of John. It's just not a well-known passage like this one. This one is very well-known, most quoted as Scripture. Even people who have no affiliation with Christianity whatsoever can highlight this passage that we're actually going to be skipping over. But we've already seen this back in chapter 5, verse 4, part of verse 3 and verse 4, similar brackets. Similar type of reason for those brackets. That text did not appear in the earliest manuscripts that we have found, and so we did not teach through that verse right there, that verse and a half, because of that. Also, if you were with us for our study of the Gospel of Mark, same thing happens at the end of the Gospel of Mark. There are actually a variety of different endings to that book. However, most of the earliest manuscripts end it at verse 8. And so when we covered the Gospel of Mark, actually we finished the Gospel of Mark a day before a hurricane that year. So that's interesting timing. But we did not cover verses 9 through 20 because we concluded using the same criteria we'll put forth today that it should not be counted as Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So same type of things that we've already seen. It's just this passage, and we're not even going to read it today. You can read it. Perhaps you already have. Some of you have already asked questions about this, and I appreciate that because that solidified the purpose for this morning, why we need to spend a whole morning talking about these types of things. And I thought about, hey, maybe I'll just kind of make a few comments, but realized if I open this can of worms, I've got to close it. I've got to close it for us, and that's going to take some time to do. And so, again, we're going to be discussing how the content of our Bibles came to be, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on inspiration. We've talked a lot about that, the Holy Spirit inspiring the prophets and apostles to pen the Old Testament and New Testament as we have it here. We're going to talk about that, but it's going to be brief. We spent a lot of time on that. This is going to be after that. A lot of our time this morning is going to be after that, how we got our content from that point. And then, of course, we're going to assess the level of confidence we can have in the content of our Bibles, what actually appears. Can we take this as God's word? Very important question. Very important question. And maybe you have come across people or read about people. There are some who were heroes of the faith, seemingly, and then they got tripped up over this very issue. This can have highly detrimental effects in our walks before Christ if we don't have absolute confidence in our scriptures. Absolute confidence that it is from God. Satan has destroyed the lives of many by planting seeds of doubt in those who were really largely ignorant about these types of things. Think about this as well, just about our faith-filled obedience to God. Rock read a great stanza in Psalm 119 for us earlier. How can you obey at that level, the statutes level, to that precise level, if we don't know that we have God's definitive word, that he has not spoken clearly and definitively? We can't. You can't obey unless you understand, unless you have confidence in that. And lastly, I hope we walk away this morning with a heightened sense of gratitude for God's preserving power in giving us the scriptures. And so in order to explore that first general topic this morning, how the content of our Bibles came to be, we have to enter into this realm called textual criticism. Textual criticism. If this is the first time you're being exposed to these concepts, I'm probably going to lose you a little bit. And that's okay. That's okay. It's going to get a little technical for a little bit. We're going to persevere. Again, it's kind of just a one-time thing. But we have to do this. We have to know why we are skipping over the text, the reasons behind that. And this will also help us in other portions of our text as well. And again, to gain the confidence that we should have. And so if I lose you, there's great resources out there. For one, many of you have probably skipped over, like I had for many years of my Christian life, you have an introduction section of your Bible, typically. Most Bibles have a pretty thorough preface or introductory section. You can read a lot of details about what I'm going to talk about in the first part of our time this morning in your Bible itself. Secondly, I just put a resource before you as well, another book called The Essential Guide to Bible Versions by Philip Comfort. Essential Guide to Bible Versions by Philip Comfort. Now, may not agree with everything he says in there about his philosophy of Bible translation. He prefers more of a paraphrase translation, but that contains a lot of readable and historically accurate details of many of the things that I'm going to discuss. So again, Essential Guide to Bible Versions by Philip Comfort. And so for this morning, of course, we're in the New Testament. We're in the Gospel of John. We're going to stay really tied into the New Testament and the discussions around the New Testament, which can't come from Greek manuscripts, of course. It's a common language of the time, Koine Greek. And so when you're studying a text, and this is a step we often skip over, and in our day, we largely don't have to think about it. But when you're studying a text, you're getting prepared. Perhaps you're in a Bible study. Perhaps you're just going to share something with someone. You really want to dive into the text. You have to engage in a step that's called establishing the text. Establishing the text. What does that mean? Well, before you can study a passage, you actually have to determine what words are in your passage. What is the text that you're going to study? So this is a common work that is rarely shared from a pulpit or from a lectern at all. You'll really never hear about this work, but it's always the first step. What is the text that we're studying? What are the words that make up the text? And so you might be wondering, well, why is that step necessary? Can't we just open up our Bibles and study the text? Well, what Bible are we going to open? Are we going to open the NASB, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, the NIV? Those texts are all going to be very similar text in terms of the wording that's there, but if you're from a background that prized the King James Version as really those who say that's the only true version or true to the original, you're going to have some different texts. You're going to have some different texts there. And so if you regularly consult the King James Version or even the New King James Version, or you come across somebody who again, is a King James-only person, that's the only inspired English translation that we have at our disposal. If you come across somebody, you're going to be made aware of some differences in your Bible pretty quickly. Now, there's no perfect translation, of course. They're translating from an original language, and so there's no perfect translation, but many scholars have noted, it's very interesting that Jesus himself and the apostles quote most often from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They quoted from a translation. Very interesting. And so Jesus and the apostles, both, they took that translation, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, as God's word. And so certainly we can take our Bible as God's word as well. And so there's no perfect translation out there, but establishing the text, again, is necessary because there's a variety of things you can come across if you have a variety of Bibles. It could be just a word here and there. It could be a phrase. It could be an entire verse. And on rare occasions like this in John, it's an entire passage that is different. And so here's the good news just at the outset here. We'll come back around to this. Not one of these variants, that's what it's called, not one of these differences or variants in your Bibles that come from the manuscripts, the different kinds of manuscripts that we have, it does not affect any significant doctrine of the church. Not one significant doctrine is affected by these things. And so here's how we're going to attempt to wrap our arms around this process here of how we got the content of our Bibles. You can see this in your bulletin. And there are really four different steps. You could probably add a couple, but four general ones. It's accomplished by groups of people here. And this is what brought about the New Testament you possess. And as we go through these four steps, I want us to be thinking about cultivating gratefulness to God who graciously provides his revelation through his power. Again, it's different. He operated in different ways in the different steps. But I think we can be grateful for how God has operated in all the ways to get us our Bibles today. And so you can see the first step there in your bulletin involves the apostles. Again, we're going to stick with the New Testament, who penned, or they may have directly dictated, the original autographs, the original pieces of paper that they wrote on or they had someone else write as they dictated to someone else. And so this first step, again, how can we be thankful to God, is God inspired the biblical text. God inspired the biblical text. And it's essential to understand the Holy Spirit's role in this step. This differs from all the other steps after this. This is different. And there are two powerhouse passages in the New Testament that give us some explanation of what took place here, how the Holy Spirit inspired apostles to give us the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired. You might have God breathed or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So not only the inspiration of scriptures highlighted at the beginning, breathed out by God through human authors, but the sufficiency of scripture is in that text as well. The man of God, the one who's ministering the word, is completely sufficient for the task with the word. In addition to that, 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The Holy Spirit is not inspiring the apostles, and then they were saying, I wonder what the Holy Spirit means. Let me just think about this, and I'll write my own thoughts. I'll write my own commentary on what the Holy Spirit is inspiring me to say. No, Peter says, nope. It's not up to one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That doesn't mean that humans weren't involved in it. What does he mean? He means they didn't get together and say, hey, I know, let's come up with the New Testament, guys. This would be great. Let's come up and let's get a bunch of stories down and get a bunch of really strong teaching and we'll just kind of create this whole movement. Wouldn't that be fun? Wasn't an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the apostles penned the original autographs. Now, these autographs have not been found. They have not been found. Likely, they have not been preserved. That's why they haven't been found, likely. But that's fine. That shouldn't concern us. The pen or ink, we should say, the ink and the paper were not holy. They were not, that wasn't special. What's special? The words. The words. And the words were copied immediately after that and for centuries afterwards, because it was important for every church and eventually every literate Christian to have all the revelation that God had given up to their point. And so this places the writing, of course, well before the invention of the printing press around the year 1450, which means that manually copying documents was an essential task and a common trade up to that point. And this brings us to the second step now in securing the content of your New Testament there. God duplicated the biblical text. And we're going to talk about the difference here, but God duplicated, had the biblical text duplicated. And so this task of now copying the scriptures, these manuscript copies of the scribes here, these were professionals, professional scribes. You go to school to learn how to be a scribe, and they're professionals. And this was the first few centuries of the life of the church. The scribes would copy down these documents. And then during the Byzantine period, that's the mid-4th century to the mid-15th century, the monks largely took it over. And so they would copy the scriptures. And so what's the result of these copies? We now have over 5,000 fragments and a few full manuscript copies of the New Testament dating as far back as the 2nd century. No other ancient book comes close to having this number of copies, nor close to the time of the original writing. Not even close. It's an embarrassing discrepancy with other ancient documents. Now, you might be wondering something. Do these manuscripts have dates on them? Did the scribes and monks, did they write the date? And if not, how can these manuscripts be dated? Then how do we know that? How do we know something's coming from this century? Well, most of them are not dated, but paleologists, they can obtain clarity regarding the date. What do they look at? Type of the manuscript used. Type of text. There's an era in which what we would call capital letters were used only, and then it switched to more cursive, what we would call cursive. And then the area that it originated from. So they could use those three things and try to date these manuscripts. And so here's a couple of different examples. First few centuries, the manuscripts were penned on papyrus. This is a fibrous plant. It was harvested in the shallow regions of the Nile River in Egypt. But then there's a transition a few centuries in, and the manuscripts began to be written on parchment. This is a refined leather. It has a longer lifespan, of course. And so what we need to understand, though, about this second step was that it was under the providence of God, as is all of life, of course, but these scribes were by no means inspired, as were the apostles. They weren't moved by the Holy Spirit in doing their work. What was the outcome? They made mistakes. They made mistakes in their copying. Now, the accuracy of their copying is pretty good if they had the original that they were copying from sitting right next to them on their desk. It was pretty good in that case. However, Bruce Metzger explained what changed when in the 4th century, he says, Christianity received official sanction from the state, and it became more usual to produce multiple copies of the New Testament books at one time in what was called a scriptorium. Scriptorium is a workroom in which several trained scribes, Christian or non-Christian, each equipped with parchment, pens, and ink, would write a copy of the book being reproduced as a lector slowly read aloud the text. So it'd be like I'd be reading a book from here, and you'd all have paper and pen in front of you and just be writing it down as I'm reading. You've got no text next to you. You're just listening. It's all by the ear in this case right here. So he continues on. It's easy to imagine how such a method of reproduction, errors of transcription would inevitably occur. Sometimes the scribe would be momentarily inattentive, or because of a cough or other noise, would not clearly hear the lector. Furthermore, when the lector read aloud a word which could be spelled in different ways, the scribe would have to determine which word belonged in that particular context, and sometimes he wrote down the wrong word. Now, when you initially hear that, it can cause a little bit of uneasiness with regards to the confidence of what we have then, of these manuscripts. But here's a couple things you need to know that will set your mind at ease. Number one, this dictation method in scriptoriums did not begin until the end of the 4th century, when Christianity, of course, became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Before that time, there was much more individual attention given to the manuscripts from the scribes. And furthermore, there were settings of the copying of the scriptures throughout that entire era that were more strict than others. Many of them, most of them really, had a corrector that would look over the manuscripts when they were done and check off the things that were wrong, and they had to go back and correct them. Other times, there's actually fines based on how well they did. Well, here's your fines today. Do better tomorrow, please. Number two, these errors that they make, these mistakes, they're easy to spot. How so? Well, we can compare the different manuscripts to discover the most likely reading. Let me give you a couple examples. If we pretend for a moment that the manuscripts were written in English, and one manuscript said there, T-H-E-R-E, and the other one said there, T-H-E-I-R, we would look at the context and we'd be able to tell which word belonged there, which word was correct. So just in the Greek language, the difference between a couple pronouns, our and your, is one letter, and that's one of your most common differences in the manuscripts, between those two words, our and your. Again, not theologically really significant in the manuscripts here, in the differences. Other errors are from the exact phrases from parallel text. So you can imagine the scribes, this is what they do all day. They're copying down the scriptures. Not a bad job. This is what they do. So they started memorizing scripture. And you can imagine the synoptic gospels and the similarities in the teachings. And so they hear something, it triggers something in their mind, and they finish off the sentence based on what Matthew said. And they're in Luke. And so you can see that as well. Oh, they just picked up Matthew and put it here. That's incorrect. So again, it's not adding a bunch of things. Hey, I don't like this doctrine. Let me add in a bunch of things I like. No, these are the type of mistakes here. And of course, you can think about this is before computer processing, clearly, long before that. You've got ink runs. You've got the decay of manuscripts that are happening. You got all sorts of things like that. And so these errors are not comprised of false doctrine. Not at all. They're human mistakes, the kind of mistakes that Microsoft Word flags for us today. It's those kind of mistakes. That's largely what occurred in these things. And so you have the apostles producing the original manuscripts, these autographs, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then you have those who are charged with copying these original manuscripts. And these created more and more manuscripts throughout the centuries. And now the third step there in your outline, the Greek texts, the Greek translations. And this is where God preserved the biblical text. And we need to understand this. You probably are aware of the first two steps, I'm guessing. And a lot of times we're not aware of this third step. And it's pretty important in our discussion for our John text. This is where it gets very important. No English New Testament is translated from a single Greek manuscript. Nobody goes and pulls a manuscript and says, I'm going to use this one single manuscript here. I like this one. Not at all. Every major English translation is translated directly from one of two Greek texts. You could say Greek New Testaments. Every English translation picks one. Okay, and these texts were developed by compiling all of the manuscript data available to them at their time. And so you basically have one of two Greek New Testaments that are used to get your English translation. And I looked it up. You can actually buy either one of these Greek New Testaments, if that's something that interests you, at any online book retailer. And the first one, in chronological order, is called the Textus Receptus. It's a Latin term for commonly received text. Now, that name did not come about until the 1600s, but many scholars trace it back to Lucian's work in the 4th century, where he created this Greek New Testament by harmonizing and conflating variant readings. So what did he do? Instead of going and look for the best reading he could find, the most accurate, he said, oh, there's a bunch of variety. Let me just bring all that variety together into one, and this should work out well. And then after Constantine came to power, that text was distributed and copied broadly all the way until the 14th century, and that's what's called the Byzantine text. That's the majority of the manuscripts. Obviously, it became easier to copy. The scriptoriums were developed, and it became easier to copy. So we have the most manuscripts from that textual family, from that era even. And it was several of those manuscripts, those kind of Byzantine manuscripts, from around the 12th century that Erasmus used in the 1500s. Now we're after the invention of the printing press, and we're at to the point of the first published Greek New Testament from Erasmus. And he used some of those manuscripts from the 12th century to publish this Greek New Testament. That largely is where the Textus Receptus came from. Why is that important? Because the King James translation came right from that. Came right from that Greek New Testament. Well, why is that significant? That Greek New Testament has around 1,000 extra words and about 50 extra verses when compared with the other Greek New Testament that's largely used, probably the one that is used for your Bible that you have, and that's the second one here. Again, there's two. First one, Textus Receptus. Second main Greek New Testament is the Nestle-Aland or the UBS text, and this is compiled by committees, and this finds its roots in about 1881. Westcott and Hort, these British scholars, they came together and came up with this new Greek text. And the reason why it's so essential is this. Again, we're coming up with the crux of the issue right here. Because of the discoveries of manuscripts towards the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century. And so, any English text that came out after that is going to look a little different than any English Bible that came out before that time because of these manuscript discoveries. And why are these manuscripts so significant? Because these can be dated very early, earlier than anything that we had before that time, before the end of the 1800s and before the beginning of the 1900s. And so that's why this is important here. This second text uses earlier manuscripts closer to the original dates, first few centuries, okay, after the church's establishment. And that's what they had at their disposal. And so this, if you pick up one of these Greek New Testaments, you're going to see an extensive variant index at the bottom of each page. It kind of makes you cross-eyed when you're looking at it. It's got all sorts of letters and figures, and it's really small print. But it gives you all the data. Here's where all the ones we found thus far. Here's where it differs and all these types of stuff. And you can even buy a publication that talks about, hey, we made this decision on this text, and we gave it an A, B, C, or D, and here's the reasons why we gave it an A, B, C, or D, and all the things. You can buy a book that talks about that even. And that book's written in English if you want it. If that's interesting to you, you can buy that. And so again, it's at this step here where the differences in translations lie. And the question is this: should more weight be given to the text of these earlier manuscripts that were found later in the historical timeline? Or should more weight be given to the text of the majority of manuscripts that have been found regardless of their date? So other than the King James only crowd, it's generally affirmed that the earlier manuscripts deserve more credibility. And to seek to prove that point as well, I'll make a little analogy here. I don't want to disrespect Holy Scripture in making this comparison, of course, but here is just an analogy we could use. Consider that the game of telephone that children play. You know, they get in a line or they sit in a circle and one child whispers something to the child next to him or her, and then that child whispers it to the next child and so on and so forth, and it goes around or goes down the line and you see what you get at the end. Well, let's pretend here that if there were 15 total children, the fourth child accidentally altered the message. So it made it through the first couple, and then the fourth child accidentally altered the message, but then that altered message was kept the same at that point from child 5 to child 15. So same message from child 5 to 15, and same message from 1 to 3, but they're different messages. Okay, here's her two things that are true if that's the case. Number one, the final 11 children don't have access to the original message, do they? They have no access to that, even though they passed on what they heard perfectly, but they don't have the original. And number two, even though the majority of the group has the same message, only 3 of the 15 preserve the original message, the right message. Even though the majority of the group has the same message, that message is incorrect. It's slightly incorrect. Again, if we think back to what the King James was based on, Erasmus used what manuscripts were available to him, which led again to the Textus Receptus, but the most ancient manuscripts we have were not found until much later, after that. And so, that, again, that's why the translations at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century slightly differ than the translations before that. Okay, we're almost done with this part. Last step here. English translations. Fourth step, the English translations, which were basically put forth by committees. This is your fourth step here. And so this is where God delivered the biblical text to the English reader, the English speaker. This is a big step. You should know today there are languages that don't have a Bible. We have a great organization in our area, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and others, many others, who go places, learn a language, spend years learning a language, writing down a language, even maybe making the language up, helping, working with the people, establishing the language, and then trying to start translating. This is big work. To have an English Bible, just one, to have the King James Version, to have all we had, we'd be in amazing shape. And that's all they had for a long time. But in this section, where God has delivered the biblical text, I'm going to supply very brief history, just a few of the major English translations, and we're going to see how John 7, 53 to 8, 11 was dealt with in each of these, okay? So this is clearly a high point. The King James Version was a high point in the English Reformation because King James gave an edict to create this for mass publication. There's some interesting history right up to that, which you can read about at some point. But anyway, by 1611, 50 Hebrew and Greek scholars had accomplished the task. King James Version was released, the year 1611. Again, based on the Textus Receptus, which had the later manuscripts. And so John 7:53 to 8:11 is included in the Gospel of John, just like any other text in the Gospel of John. There's no differentiation in the King James Version. So because of these discoveries in the second half of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, it was decided by the Christian community, hey, we've got to get an updated translation now. Okay? We need to get something new now. We have newer manuscripts. These are better. These are earlier. We need to update our translation. And so you have British and American scholars coming out with the English Revised Version, 1885, and the American Standard Version, 1901. And again, they were supposed to make significant updates, but the committee's hands were tied somewhat because the publisher said, hey, don't change the King James Version too much unless it's necessary, because it's been around for a couple of centuries now and people really like it. Don't change it too much. And so their hands were tied a little bit. And so you have these versions, but they left the archaic language. And so the English language developed. And so here you go. You still don't have a Bible that uses the up-to-date English language. And so another time for revision came, but now its purpose was to create a readable version. And so you have the New Testament of this version completed in 1946, the full Bible 1952, the Revised Standard Version, RSV, Revised Standard Version. This was the first version, 1952, to remove the John text from the passage and put it all down in the footnote. If you have one of these Bibles, it's a very interesting thing to see. I have one at home. It's got a big paragraph in the footnotes, just, you know, in 0.4 font there, this whole section. It was the very first Bible to do that. However, it was responded to with an uproar from the Christian community. They go, how can you take that out? We like that text. And so their second printing put it back up in the text with a little asterisk next to it. We don't think this is original, but you wanted it, so we put it back. No, it doesn't say that part. So interesting. You see all the things that are involved in this. But so what you see in the RSV, it's one of the smallest Bibles that you can find. And that doesn't mean you can go buy a pocket version. It means the number of verses. If you go and if you have that Bible, you have the least amount of verses maybe ever put into a Bible. The King James Version is the largest in terms of number of verses that you have. Again, that has to do with the Greek texts that were consulted to translate from the Greek to the English. And so you have this perception, RSV. It's a pretty good translation, but it's got this stigma attached to it. Hey, you guys just want to take out a bunch of verses. Well, we're backing it up by the manuscripts. We don't care. You took out some of the verses we liked. And so the RSV did not take off in popularity. So now something else was needed. A few decades later, enter in first edition NASB, 1971, New American Standard. And the scholars used the ASV of 1901 as the baseline. And so it landed somewhere between the King James and the RSV in terms of what was included. And so the text of John 7:53-8:11 was inserted with brackets, just like you have if you have an NASB now. And so you have the 77 update, 95 update, 2020 update, all have it in brackets. Two more to go here. So we're now in the 70s, 1970s, and those who are fond of the Textus Receptus don't have a modern translation that they can use. These more other modern translations are using the other Greek New Testament. And so some of the verses are gone from there because they're not in the original, the older manuscripts that they had, the earlier manuscripts. And so New King James Version was established, 1982. What did it do? It updated the English language of the King James Version. It gives you footnotes. And I know some of you have that. It's great. It's definitely a translation. I look at it every time I study a text. It's a good translation. It gives you footnotes when their translation differs from the majority text, the majority of manuscripts, or the other Greek New Testament that's out there. So it gives you an indication when it differs from both. And so just a note here, there are 1,000 differences footnoted between the Greek text of the New King James and the Greek text of the ESV. Just again, some of them are pretty minor, but 1,000. 1,000 differences noted in your New King James Version. So one of those footnoted differences, John 7:53-8:11, it's in the text. It's given a little footnote there, but it does show a little favoritism for the Textus Receptus because it points out to you, what's it say? Hey, by the way, there are 900 manuscripts with this text in it. Yes, but that's all from the same era, and they're all later down the line. Last translation here, ESV. First released 2001, and if you read the preface in that, it was based on the RSV version of 1971. That's what they wanted to use. And so there's been about three updates to the ESV since 2001. All of them have John 7:53-8:11 in brackets. Now, you're probably aware there's just some rare exceptions, but the differences between a NASB 1995 or a ESV, they mainly pertain to sentence order, the order of sentences, syntax, specific word translations. But if you look at the differences between NASB and ESV and then the New King James or King James, they're going to have those differences too, but then they're also going to have extra words, extra verses pertaining to the different manuscripts, the different Greek New Testament that was used. And so now, hopefully, we understand why this is in brackets in most of our translations. And in terms of textual criticism, this one really isn't even up for debate. The evidence is overwhelmingly one-sided against its inclusion in the Gospel of John. It doesn't even appear in any manuscript before the 5th century. It's not commonly found until the 9th century manuscripts. Just glance, if you're not there already, glance in John 8, verse 12. We're going to pick it up next week. John 8, verse 12, third word in the NASB is again. It's actually the first word again in the original, and that links it to his teaching in John 7:37-39. Again, he's going to teach, same spot, probably same audience. So it links it there. Chapter 8, verse 20 tells us he's still in the temple where he was earlier. In chapter 7, he doesn't leave the temple until chapter 8, verse 59. And so the content actually flows. We don't need 753 to 811 to have a flow of content. And so, again, you might be wondering, well, why put it in there at all, even with brackets? Well, we have to understand, with the popularity and the history of the King James Version, and again, the large number of manuscripts, later ones, that it does appear in, normal translations put it in. What's interesting as well, even in those manuscripts, the 900, it doesn't always appear right here. Sometimes it's at the end of the Gospel of John. Sometimes it's earlier in chapter 7. Sometimes it's in the Gospel of Luke in those manuscripts. That's interesting. That should tell us alone it does not belong in the original text. But now we have one more question to work through. One more. Even if this account is not in the Gospel of John, I know the question you have. Did it really happen? Did it really happen? Well, perhaps. But how do we know for sure? It might have. It might not have. How do we know for sure, though? How do we know that? What is absolutely certain is it shouldn't be part of Scripture. That's what's absolutely certain. And it seems the later parts of the Gospel of John are relevant to this question. Think about John 20, verse 30. John 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these specific ones have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have what we need to believe in Jesus Christ, and we have what we need to receive eternal life due to that belief. One more chapter, chapter 21, 25 of John. Isn't it great that the biblical authors just come right out and say, hey, we didn't write everything down. There's more stuff. We wrote these things specifically for a purpose. 21, 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, John says, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written about all the things that Jesus did. There are many other things. This could have happened. We just shouldn't read it in this spot in the Gospel of John. We shouldn't read it as Scripture. And so we come across texts like that in John 20, John 21, and if we're not thinking about these things carefully, we start to wonder, hey, so are there other things out there about God, about the Christian life that I would need to be faithful? Maybe that's my problem with my struggle in the Christian life. I don't have all the revelation. I don't have all the truth that I should have. There's other things. Well, now our understanding of God comes into question. Would God not be aware of that? Would God not be powerful enough and wise enough to keep those, to preserve those things if he wanted us to have them? Is the content of our Bible exactly what God wants us to have? To argue yes, I want to end our time this morning by looking at four reasons based on the character of God that we can have wholehearted confidence in our Bibles. Four reasons that are all based on the character of God. Again, this calls into question, well, who do you believe God to be? We should have wholehearted confidence in our Bibles. Number one, you have this in your bulletin as well. God proactively chooses to reveal himself. Why go through the trouble? Why go through the trouble of revealing yourself and then having the message get lost? We do not know our God to be a God who delights in hiding his truth from his people. This is one of the distinctives about the God of the Bible, and that he clearly reveals himself to all his people. It starts with Adam, then Abraham, then Moses, and it goes on and on. This is in contrast to the gods of the nations. They are figments of man's imagination. They are fake gods who cannot speak. Now, due to his desire to be known, he has always proactively spoken to mankind. And what does Scripture say is the greatest expression of his revelation? The person of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 1 quickly. Hebrews 1:1. We've looked at this text a lot in our Gospel of John. Hebrews 1:1. Verse 1, first verse of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, New Testament says we're in the last days now that Christ has come and accomplished God's redemptive work and ascended back to heaven. We're in the last days. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The exact representation. He's spoken to us through the Son. Now think about the implication of the future church after this time, after the writings of the original autographs. Think about the implications of not having an accurate witness of this supreme revelation found in Jesus Christ. Imagine the future church not having that. That would be like God saying this, you know, I'm going to send my only begotten Son, my unique one and only Son, to reveal my glory to the world, but then I'm going to allow the written witness of this to be lost so that no one can know about it in the future. Despite what Jesus prayed in John 17, that there are many others also who will believe in me. That's unlikely. Remember John 3:17. We know John 3:16, very next verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We've talked about this. You can't get the message of salvation from general revelation. You can't get it from the sky. Nobody looks at the sky and says, oh, God sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners. No, you need special revelation. You need the written word of God for that. And that's why God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And so the Bible illumines for us the wrong path, the right path, and obviously the pathway to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so when the psalmist writes, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Is that only true for the psalmist? Is that only true for those of the first century church? Or is that true for God's people of all time? God proactively chooses to reveal himself. He's not going to waste his time and not preserve the revelation. Number two, second reason based on the character of God is God expects a protection of truth. And you have these references in your bulletin. God expects a protection of truth. The New Testament is replete with examples of this expectation from God. We looked at a couple, I think a couple weeks ago in the 9 a.m. hour, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard, the pattern, the example of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The sense that many have brought out, cutting it straight. Now you might be thinking, oh, that's pastoral epistles. That's for pastors. What about Jude 3? Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you, church, beloved, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith there is objective. It's the body of doctrine. How would we know that? How would we know the teachings of the apostles unless it has been preserved for us? How would we contend for it? And these would be impossible tasks, all of them. If the sound words and the words of truth and the treasure were unable to be definitively defined, how would we know if we're faithful? How would we know how we'll be assessed? I mean, think about it. How can you be held responsible to guard something in which you were given little details about what you were supposed to guard? Imagine someone asking you to guard their car in a parking lot from being dinged up or broken into or something like that. And then you agree, okay, I'll do that, sure. Now, which one's yours? And the person responds, what do you mean? I told you, just please guard my car. Yeah, sure, just tell me which one it is. Well, I told you, it's mine. It's mine. Go guard it. That's confusing. It's frustrating. Our God is not a God of confusion. He knows how to communicate clearly, and he knows how to preserve that which he communicated. This goes back to Old Testament times, even Deuteronomy 29:29. This teaching of protecting, of being responsible for what God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Secret things, secret will. We're not responsible to know all of his sovereign purposes in this world. We're not responsible for that. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That purpose clause there, that we may observe all the words, leads us to our third reason. Our third reason, based on the character of God, that we can place wholehearted confidence in our Bibles. Number three, God greatly delights in being obeyed. He greatly delights in being obeyed. In a significant way, God receives glory is through the obedience of his people. And how can anyone obey him if we don't know what he said? And he hasn't made it clear. Think about what Samuel says to Saul. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or take heed than the fat of rams. Well, Saul would have to know what the Lord said. That's for sure, just like we do. Then you think about from Jesus' own mouth, John 14:21 and following. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All that's impossible if we don't have his word and access to it. So thankfully, God does not have the disposition. I'm going to expect you to love me. I'm going to expect you to obey my commands, but I'm going to leave you in the dark pertaining to how to do it exactly. That's not our God. That's not what he does. If God delights in something such as obedience, he will certainly make it available, bring it about. This brings us to the fourth and final reason, based on the character of God, that we can place wholehearted confidence in our Bibles. God has historically preserved his word. We saw a little history of that this morning. There's so much more to say about that, especially just in the English Bible. The history of the English Bible, there is blood on the pages of the English Bible. Many men, William Tyndale, John Rogers, others, just by putting it, just making English words from the Greek and Hebrew and Latin, just for that. They're killed. But God preserved his word. But God has historically preserved his word, even in Scripture. We have accounts. I'm not going to read it just for the sake of time. 22nd chapter of 2 Kings It's a bright spot. It's a rare bright spot in 2 Kings. So you should read it. It'll be encouraging to you. This King Josiah, and he's the king who brought in major reforms to the southern kingdom. And although he was not purposefully seeking a copy of the law, he was seeking to restore proper worship, and so he was seeking to repair the broken down temple to do that. And in that process, he sent somebody to the treasury, hey, to go get some funds. Hey, we need to pay these guys who've been working on the temple, make sure they get paid. Labor's worthy. His wages, you need to pay him, pay those guys. In that search, they found an old scroll of the law. Now, by this point in Israel's history, of course, the law had been abandoned completely. It had survived the deliberate dismantling of the temple, the repudiation of the commands of Moses from the previous two kings. That was one of the darkest spots of the southern kingdom's history, right before Josiah. Those guys pushed the limits of rebellion against the Lord. But once this was found, King Josiah, he commanded the law to be read publicly so that he and the people could renew their covenant with God. And how did this come about? All because God preserved a copy of the law in a scroll, even with those who were adamantly seeking to eliminate God's word from the people. He preserved it. I mean, this corresponds to the entire period of redemptive history. God's word has been an unstoppable force, undeniable. Even secular historians have to talk about the effect. This is not only due to the word coming from God through inspiration. We talk a lot about that, rightly so. We need to talk a lot about that, what we have here, where the words come from. But we really talk about what we talked about this morning, God's preservation of the scriptures, how we have it. His preservation is amazing as well. And again, even if we're alive in the 1600s or right before that, the 1500s, we have the King James Version, or we have the Geneva Bible, which came over with the pilgrims. If we have that, it is an incredible Bible. The gospel is clear in those, clearly in those translations. Everything we need for life and godliness is there. The pure gospel message goes forth and has ever since Jesus commissioned the apostles. And so we'll end with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Lord, our hearts are grateful. Certainly, our minds may be swirling with details and things, but I pray that we just be refreshed in thankfulness for what we have, how we can know you, how we can know your ways, and how we can know the redemption found only in Jesus Christ. We are a privileged people. And yes, we must study hard. We must examine the issues, and the more responsibility we have in teaching and discipling, the more we should be equipped in these areas. But even as a great saint of old, William Tyndale, said, his desire was to make the Bible available to even just a worker, a farm boy. And Lord, we thank you that anyone with the Spirit's help can understand your words, and we can have confidence in that. So we are grateful. May we not be bad stewards. May we not be found unfaithful, lazy, distracted. Help us to press in even more to what you've said and have even more confidence, because the one who has faith must believe that you are, and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. May we be those diligent seekers of you all our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.